In answer to your question there, Elton, this is the third She'elot Teshuvot. This is the third Q&A sermon that we've had. This one in response to a question about what do we do with the Lord's Prayer? So it seems simple enough. It's there. It's not very long or lengthy, right? So is it intended for us to pray often? What exactly are the implications of the Lord's Prayer? And while this might seem like a simple question, actually the Lord's Prayer is loaded with meaning. And initially, the Lord's Prayer, when you read it in the account of Luke in chapter 11, the Lord's Prayer is given in response to a question of one of the disciples. Anonymously, he asks Jesus, John the Baptist, he taught his disciples how to pray. Would you teach us to pray? Prayer is actually something that is taught and not something that we just know intuitively, or even as Christians that we just automatically know how to pray. Prayer is something that is learned. And last year, while reading Martin Luther's catechisms, I was impressed by how he said this is something that isn't just for the elite. This is something for not just for children. This is for everyone in the Christian life. You can't exhaust the implications of the Lord's Prayer. It's something that really we ought to pray throughout our whole lives. And since that time, I've been trying to pray the Lord's Prayer every morning, first thing when I wake up, and I've started to pray it with Susanna when I get her out of bed. Not when I wake her up, but when I get her out of bed. And pray it with her. But even in preparing for preaching this week on the Lord's Prayer, I found much in the Lord's Prayer that I didn't realize is there, the riches of this. So with that in mind, let's hear what God's Word has to say, not just so that we would know what it says, but that we would be hearers who do what this prayer says. Let's pray. Father, we do bless you and thank you that we have the chance to hear from your word, that you've given us your word and access to it and the opportunity and the privilege of having it here in our hands. And we pray that you would work it into our heads and into our hearts and help us this morning to understand why Jesus taught us to pray like this as opposed to some other way. And we pray that you would help us even to pray to you in a manner that is pleasing to you in accordance with your revealed will to us. So help us to be diligent hearers now and to obey, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if you haven't turned there, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be focusing on verses 5 to 15. And some people take the Lord's Prayer and do a sermon series. I think there's value in doing that. I couldn't get over the fact that the Lord's Prayer is actually part of a much bigger sermon. And so I'm just going to spend one sermon on it today. Maybe one day I would do a sermon series on it. But I think it's also right to do just a one-stop shop, and that's the route that we're taking. The big idea from the passage is that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray to the Father so as to be repentant, rewarded, and heard. So Jesus taught his disciples how to pray so as to be repentant, rewarded, and heard. So let's start in verse 5. We'll read verses 5 to 8. In this passage, Jesus teaches how not to pray. So, verse 5, Matthew chapter 6. Whenever you pray, You must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. So before the Lord gets into the Lord's prayer, he tells them how not to pray in some sense. He says, listen, don't pray like the hypocrites and like the heathen. So basically, these are two different categories of people that the Lord uses in his instruction as bad examples. Hypocrites, they might know the truth, but they don't live like it. The heathen or the Gentiles, they don't know the truth, and they live like it. We, though, we are to know the truth and to live like it. So Jesus tells them, first of all, don't pray like the hypocrites. Now, just to put this in as blunt of language as possible, don't pray like you're a prayer warrior to be known as such. Now, we oftentimes talk about the value of being a prayer warrior, right? Somebody who is really diligent in being a prayerful person, and that is well and good. But if your purpose in praying is to be known for being a prayer warrior, that's hypocritical. So don't pray in such a way as to be known for your pious prayers. Pray so as to be rewarded in secret. Pray before the Father. When we pray, like if I'm praying a public prayer, it is a temptation for me, it can be a temptation for you if you're praying among other people, to pray to appease people, to pray to make yourself seem particularly pious or holy in the sight of others. But Jesus said, don't pray to other people. Pray to the Father. Let your prayers be heard to him. I'm not saying don't be diligent prayer, be a prayer warrior by all means, but don't seek to be known for being a person of prayer for the sake of being applauded by other people. That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't pray like the hypocrites. And then don't pray like the heathen. Now, that's the King James Version translation. I just knew heathen growing up because my dad would say, you bunch of heathens, you know. but I didn't actually know. Oh, he's probably picking up that language from the KJV. So this is just the translation for Gentile, or the NIV says pagan, right? So don't pray like the Gentiles. The problem with praying like this and praying on and on and on and on, when you pray like this, there are two possible reasons. One, you might think that you can manipulate God into doing what you want by praying in a particular way. In other words, this is just called magic or animism. This is trying to coerce God into praying by either the amount of your prayer or the eloquence of your prayer or the form of your prayer. You can't make God enter your prayer by praying in some special way so you could put God in a box. And the other problem is if we pray thinking that we're actually informing God of something that he doesn't know. So we present our requests to God because, well, he needs to know what's going on with me. Well, no. He says here, God knows what you need before you ask him. So prayer, it can't be for the purpose of manipulating God to conform to our will. And it can't be for telling him something he doesn't already know. He sees in secret. He already knows. So that's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer must lie elsewhere, as we will see. But first of all, just note how not to pray. We shouldn't pray like the hypocrites or like the heathen. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 states this beautifully. Do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make a speech before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. Continuing on to verses 9 to 13, we see how we should pray. First, how not to pray, now how we should pray. Verse 9 and following. Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. Now, we call this the Lord's Prayer, and that's kind of an interesting title because, in some sense, this isn't the Lord's Prayer, this is the disciples' prayer. I can't imagine Jesus saying, forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. Jesus didn't need forgiveness. This is a prayer that Jesus taught for the disciples specifically. So this is, in some sense, the disciples' prayer, though I think it's just fine to say this is the Lord's Prayer, but you get my point. And yet, think about how wise it is for Jesus not just to say, here's what to pray. This is how to pray, not necessarily what to pray. Because if Jesus has just said, here's what to pray, then, imagine the limitations we would put on that. We can't pray anything, but we would probably make this into a magic prayer that we pray only these words in just this way and neither add nor subtract in any way, shape, or form. It does tell us what to pray, but Jesus is teaching us more specifically how to pray. And it is great that we have such a prayer because sometimes we really don't know what to pray, do we? We're at a loss at how to pray for somebody that we know, perhaps, or somebody in need. And the words aren't quite coming. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that the Spirit whom God has poured out into our heart intercedes for us when we don't have the words to say. So sometimes we don't actually know what to pray. And King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he, in a time of a battle, when many forces were coming against them, said, Lord God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So sometimes we don't even know what to pray, but this is how we should pray. We have a rubric for prayer. And there are different ways of looking at this. Sometimes people will break this down as just 7 petitions. Sometimes people say there's a little opening, then 7 petitions, and the conclusion, if you include that longer ending that is included in the KJV, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. That probably came about in the 2nd century. It came about at least as early as the 2nd century. We don't know if Jesus prayed that or not. It's not in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible that we have, but it is true, even if it's not inspired scripture per se. But we're going to break this down between the address to our Father, and then 3 eternal petitions, and then the last 4 temporal or temporary earthly petitions. So at the address in verse 9, our Father in heaven. It's really important to know whom we're praying to, isn't it? When we pray to the Father who is in heaven. He's in heaven and we are on earth, so let our words be few, as Ecclesiastes said. And it's not that he's limited to heaven. Jesus had just said in Matthew chapter 5 that heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. He's here on earth. He's God. He's everywhere. But what we need to remember is God is high and above us. But when we pray specifically to the Father. Now, some people try to pray, and I hear people pray oftentimes, dear Jesus, in the prayers. And I've heard this advocated for by a friend of mine, especially when teaching children, because they don't get the whole Trinity thing. So just say, pray, dear Jesus. But Jesus said, when you pray, pray to the Father. I mean, we don't fully get the Trinity, right? So we confess this, but we pray to the Father. Also, Jesus teaches us elsewhere to pray in Jesus' name, right? So it wouldn't make too much sense if when we're praying to dear Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name to Jesus so that Jesus hears our prayer. Like, if you have the authority to sign a letter in somebody else's name to a person, to other people, rather, you're probably not going to sign the letter with that person's consent and with that person's authority if you're actually addressing a letter to that same person. Person just knows, right? So God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons. But when we pray to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Son. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. And it is certainly implied, because if we're praying to the Father, God is not our Father, except that we are in Christ. We become part of God's family through Christ the Son. So it's implied in this, even though it's not explicitly taught here as it is elsewhere. So when we pray to the Father. Next, there are these three eternal petitions. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray this first one, hallowed be thy name, or may your name be honored, getting this right, God's name is holy, period. When we're praying these things, we're praying for our lives to be conformed to these true realities. We're asking that God would give us the strength to give his name the reverence it's due. God is intent on honoring his name. And like, if you read the book of Ezekiel, for example, you're going to see tons of instances when God is acting either in judgment or redeeming to give his name the honor to do. He's acting for the sake of his name, and we need to treat God's name with fear and reverence, honoring also his word and works. We, in our lives, you know, we're baptized believers. We're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We take God's name on us, and if we, by our lives, don't live holy, then we disparage God's name. So we're praying for God's name to be honored in our midst as it ought. And then when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for all of life to be reordered under the lordship of Christ. Now, when we're praying, thy kingdom come, we're not asking God, bring your kingdom into existence. God is king. There is no king without a kingdom. The kingdom didn't exist when Christ became incarnate and started preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom was already in existed, as we heard in that prayer from 1 Chronicles 29. Yours is the kingdom. The Lord's kingdom has always been, but it's coming down to earth and ordering all things, subverting the domain of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and overruling it by God's visible rule on earth. This prayer also entails repentance, because every time that we see the kingdom mentioned, the first times that we see the kingdom mentioned in Matthew, particularly, John the Baptist comes in the wilderness preaching, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then Jesus picks up the same message, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom and its coming is cause for a repentant life. If God is ordering all things right, his rule is here, then we must live in accordance with that rule. But when we're praying this too, thy kingdom come, we're also praying, Lord, come quickly. When the kingdom comes fully and climactically, it's going to be when Jesus comes back at the second coming. So when we're praying this prayer, we're praying, Lord, come quickly. Bring your kingdom here. Come back as he taught us to pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Lastly, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His will is done in heaven, so let it be done that way on earth. His kingdom, his reign is over all. Let that be done on earth. We're praying that our wills would be conformed to his will. Jesus said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just because you know about Jesus and know that he's Lord over all doesn't mean you're going to heaven. It's only those who trust him, and as he said there, it's those who know the will of my Father and do it. It's not that by doing it we enter into heaven, but that those who know the Father and love him seek to do his will, but we can't do it on our own. That's why we have to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need God's help even to do his will. And insofar as we seek to do God's will, Jesus said, hey, look, who is my family? Who are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters in Matthew chapter 12? They are those who know the will of my Father and do it. So we're praying for God to help us on earth to do his will. And then there are these three temporal or temporary petitions, and it's significant, the order of these. First, we're fixing our minds on these eternal realities. God's name is holy. He reigns over all. His will is going to be done. When we order our lives around those fundamental realities, then we're in a better place to ask for God to intervene in our daily needs. And it's not that our daily needs aren't important. I mean, they're included in this prayer, but that we're so prone to think that the temporary things are all that there is, and we drown out the ultimate realities around which our lives ought to revolve. And so we first, in verse 11, says to pray, you know, give us today our daily bread. And this is bread, this is food, this is daily provisions, this is what we need for life, at least. Now, here in Canada, where likely most of you have a refrigerator and maybe a pantry and maybe even a cold room, you've got food like for days, right? So do you need to pray this prayer? Is it important still to pray, give us today our daily bread, if you already know that you have daily bread? Well, yes. I can remember when I was in seminary and it was exam time. And I was speaking in the upper room of this building called the Carriage House, a friend of mine, and we were talking about the kind of the stress of exam week, and kind of dawned on me in that conversation that thank God for the times of lack, because they teach us how much we're still dependent upon God in times of abundance, right? It's not that we need God when we don't see how we need God. We always need God. So when we're praying, give us today our daily bread, we're actually acknowledging, you know what? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And even as he has given for today, he could take away. And what he's given us, everything that we have comes from him. And so we ought to remember this daily, that what we do have comes from God, because of his goodness. And if he did take away, he would still be good. And then we would need all the more to pray this prayer, give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now I'm going to skip back around to this one. But these last two petitions, number 6 and number 7, do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The person who asked me about this question, how do you pray the Lord's Prayer, asked in particular, what does it mean to pray to God, don't bring us into temptation? Now, James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, talks about how God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt with evil. So what's the big idea here? If we don't pray this prayer, is God going to bring us into temptation to tempt us with evil? Or what's going on here? What are we asking God to do when we say, don't bring us into temptation? Now, a number of things going on here. But one of the main things is that we're actually praying to God. God, we recognize our weakness. And we need your help. Because we can't withstand temptation on our own strength. And so we pray as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, taught the disciples to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So pray that you would not enter into temptation. When you know the weakness of yourself, you don't want to enter into temptation because it doesn't matter how holy you are, you're prone to fall. And so we ask God, acknowledging that reality, don't bring us into temptation. But God does test us. So earlier in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and led him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus had been tempted. Now here's the thing. When we're talking about temptation and testing, we have two really big differences now in English. What temptation means and what a test means. When we're talking about temptation, we're thinking, you know, encouraging somebody to do evil. God doesn't encourage anyone to do evil. But he does put his children in places and in circumstances where they are tested so that their faith grows and so that they learn to trust him. This is what the Father did with Adam in the Garden of Eden. This is what he did with Israel in the wilderness when he tested them. This is what God did with Jesus in the wilderness. He brought him into the wilderness to be tested. And God does test us so that our faith grows and so that we learn to trust him. And when he does test us, we ought to praise him. Rejoice in various sufferings and trials that you undergo. At the same time, knowing our weakness, we ought to pray to God, bring us not to temptation. The flip side of this is a prayer for deliverance from evil, or possibly the evil one, as in Satan particularly. Now sometimes, and I've heard it said many times, God won't give us anything more than we can handle. I've heard lots of people say that. It's a very common thought. But here's what 1 Corinthians 10 says, verse 13. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear up under it. It's not that God doesn't tempt us except what we can handle. We're not super saints. If we're going through a lot of trials, it's not because we're particularly holy. God wants to make us holy. But it's not because we're super saints if we're going through extreme trials necessarily. But whatever trials he puts us through, he wants us to, with the strength that he provides, to bear up under it. But we have to be watchful so that we don't enter into temptation. And the same thing, and thus it's appropriate and fitting that these are parallels, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter says this, be sober-minded, be alert. This is like what Jesus said in the garden. Watch and pray. So here, be sober-minded, alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. The things that we are experiencing, the sufferings, the trials and temptations, it's not necessarily because we're super saints. These are things that are common to all believers throughout the world. No temptation has to seize you except what is common to humanity. The things that we go through are the things that are common to all people. But God wants us to acknowledge that We need him to deliver us, to bring us through temptation, should he bring us to it. Quickly here at the end. Verses 14 and 15, why we should pray. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Now this is an expansion on verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For whatever reason, Jesus really wanted to highlight this one. So the Lord's Prayer is verses 9 to 13, but verses 14 to 15 expands on verse 12. So he's really highlighting this. When we pray, it's not that we are only going to be forgiven, or we're going to guarantee God's forgiveness by us forgiving others. It's like, imagine you know somebody, or you just met somebody that you don't really know. This person says, oh yeah, I come from Calgary, and I know everyone there. I grew up in high circles in Calgary, and this person can tell you names of popular people and tell you all the joints and whatever. Starts telling you a bunch of facts about Calgary, and then you say, okay, like, what was it like growing up there? Like, what was your school like? And kind of starts fumbling over the answer. Or you say, well, can you tell me, you know, how to get from A to B, or A to Z, right? And then the person is kind of stumbling, and all of a sudden you're realizing, you know, I don't think this person's ever been to Calgary. Well, when we as Christians claim to know the love of God and to know the forgiveness that he grants us, we're going to forgive other people if we've experienced his forgiveness. If we know God's love, then we can't but want to show others that same love. There is no debt somebody else has owed us that is going to surpass the debt that God has forgiven us. And as God said, those who have been forgiven much are going to love much. So it's not that we guarantee God's forgiveness or that we have to forgive others first. This isn't the first prayer that somebody would pray to become a Christian or something. This is the prayer of the disciple who already knows what he or she has been forgiven. And we pray to God. Also, when we do this, if we're praying this prayer with any sincerity, it's going to remind us that we need to forgive. It's going to remind us that we have been forgiven, and going to encourage us to want to forgive others as well. We should pray for the reward. Now, some people are hesitant to talk about praying for reward. You know, if everything is by grace, then what room is there for reward? Well, it's the same attitude of David. You know, everything that we give to you has come from you. But Jesus does say, hey, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the Gentiles. Pray in such a way as to receive a reward. Now, we don't know exactly what the reward in heaven might be, but it's going to be good. It's going at least to be, we're going to experience God fully in heaven. And in some way, our pleasure in heaven is going to be relative to what we've done on earth. Don't know how that's all going to work out, but that's what Jesus said. That's the clear implications here. We have reward, and in measure with how we pray. As we pray, prayer does something to us. It reminds us that we can't seek God's will. We can't bring his kingdom. We can't hallow his name. We can't provide our own sustenance. We can't forgive others. We can't do anything. We can't resist temptation. We can't fight off the devil without his intervention in our lives. Prayer isn't for informing God of what he doesn't already know. Prayer isn't to coerce God into doing what he's not willing to do. He's invited us to pray these things. And so as we pray for God to work in us so that our desires conform to his. in conclusion here, this prayer, even though it's the disciples' prayer, it's amazing to realize that the Lord's prayer is reflected in many ways in the Lord's passion. So when you read the end of the gospel, we see him praying in the garden to the Father earnestly. We see him talking about the coming of the kingdom when the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven as king, this Messiah. We see Jesus saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." We see Jesus giving himself in the Passover. "This is my body. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We see him shedding his blood. This blood is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus himself acted on this prayer and then told the disciples, again, "Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation." Jesus lived out this prayer for us. And we have all the more reason to pray this prayer because he has provided the means of accomplishing all these things for us by his life on earth, by his death, and by his resurrection as he bids us trust in him. So together, in application, we should pray this Lord's Prayer with humble, repentant faith. You can't pray the Lord's Prayer unless you know that God is in heaven and you are on earth and you need his forgiveness in your own life. Repentance, if you actually trust for God to do these things, there would be no sense in praying for these things to happen unless you actually believed that God might answer your prayer. We pray the Lord's Prayer. We can pray it alone and we can pray it in community. I didn't point this out until now, but notice that it's not my Father who is in heaven. It's our Father who is in heaven. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses." It is intended to be prayed communally. It's not the solo saint's prayer. It's the community of saints' prayer. But you can pray it alone, and a good analogy or illustration that I read on this is, it's kind of like sermon notes, so I don't have my full manuscript here. I've got just notes, and you can build on it. While the Lord's Prayer is like that, this provides the themes to orient your mind to the sorts of things you ought to pray for, and you can also fill in the blanks and build on this. But this is not just a model prayer, it's something that we can pray as well. Pray it alone, and it would be good to pray as a church together. And the Lord's Prayer is something that we should act on. In chapter 5, verse 48, it said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We learn to pray asking God for forgiveness, even as we have forgiven others. We pray to God, "Give us this day our daily bread," but then we give to those who ask of us. We pray, "God, let your kingdom come," but then we're told, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you." One of the ways in which we seek God's kingdom is in praying for it. So we don't just pray this prayer and then leave it aside. We act on it too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you for not leaving us in the dark, but for teaching us how to pray when we are feeble and fickle and foolish and don't know what even to say to you. We pray that you would help us to remember these words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would pray in accordance with your will in a manner that is pleasing to you, and that we would act on it. Give us faith, Father, and may your name be honored as it ought in our midst, and your kingdom come, and your will be done here in our church and in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.